1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Paul had received some information that the church in Corinth wasn't doing too well. Remember, the church is made up of redeemed sinners, and while we live in this earth, we're still sinners, and we have problems. And problems showed up in the Corinthian church. Part of it had to do with their culture, of course. They were living in an environment where, under the shadow of Athens. Athens is a university town, if you can call it that. And Corinth, more of a commercial center. And they lived under the shadow of the philosophical teachings, and they might have tried to make the gospel more understandable to the world around them. They might have fallen into this subtle trap that says that it is so simple and so uneducated, so unintelligent, we have to appeal to these people, so we must do something to appeal to them. Let us give it in their style of giving. Let us speak in their style of speaking, and let's appeal to them. There might have been two problems. One is that there might have been a group of people who said that the simplicity of the gospel was turning away educated people, so we need to appeal to them. There might have been the other group that said the liberty in Jesus Christ was turning off some of the Jews, so what we need to do is bring in that element in order to appeal to them. And one of the problems Paul is dealing with is division. And I put in the notes last week for the fifth that starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, right through chapter 4, verse 21, deals with the problem of division. Now, sometimes it's hard to make the connection here, because in verse 18, it almost seems like Paul switches, and he moves into the message of the gospel. It's almost as if he's changed themes. He hasn't. He's contrasting human wisdom with divine wisdom. And he's trying to show some particular things to these people as to why they should not be divided. Now remember, they're divided up. Again, look on your notes from last week. They're divided up into four groups that are looking for leadership. And it might have to do with emphasis on message. Sometimes we like a certain emphasis, and we disregard the emphasis of others, or look upon it as not being quite spiritual or up to date. It might have had to do with the idea of popularity, style of preaching, warmth of preaching, kind of delivery. Whatever it is, the Corinthians were falling into the trap that the world fell into, breaking the gospel up into partisan truth. Our group has a corner on it. Our style is the best. Our emphasis is the best. And Paul wants to deal with that. And in dealing with this subject, he handles it in a very interesting way. He goes back to the gospel as being God's wisdom and God's revelation. And if the gospel is this, and if the gospel is God's revelation, then why glory in any man or any style or any emphasis, period? Because we're all brought together because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll move on here. So far, in chapter 1, Paul's dealt with the unity in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? Are the little portions given to every little faction and group? And the answer, of course, is no. The next thing he reminds them of is their baptism. And remember that water baptism cannot put us into Christ, into fellowship with him, but spirit baptism can. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about. Even though he says, I didn't baptize people in water, it signifies what? A union with Jesus Christ. And later on, he'll emphasize in chapter 12, verse 13, we've been all baptized by the Spirit into one body. Could Paul, through water baptism, baptize you in himself, into fellowship and participation and sharing in himself? The answer is no. And then Paul will now take them to the cross. He's now going to make the cross the centrality of the work of Jesus Christ, the issue in this part of the argument. But remember, he's not trying to correct their view on the gospel. I do not take it that they have are defective in their understanding of the gospel. When he wrote Galatians, he tried to correct, and there was a lot of problem. Here, he's trying to bring them to the centrality of Christ so that they would understand what God's done in their lives individually, he's done in the whole group. So I don't think he's trying to correct their ideas, although they've fallen into some bad habits. Galatians is that correction. Here, he's using the centrality of Christ and the work of the gospel to show them that there should be no divisions among them at all. And let's get into that, this portion now. So you'll find, as you see in chapter 1, verse 17, he uses the phrase, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Two contrasting things, the wisdom of words and the cross of Christ. And now he's going to go in and talk about the cross of Christ, and you will find that a key word in this section is wisdom. He uses it 8 times. And he must be referring to these people, I'm sure, who said the message of the cross is too simple. We're not getting enough sophisticated people. We're not appealing enough to the world. We don't have enough of the scholars. We don't have enough of the educated people, and they're not listening to our message. So we must do something in order to make the gospel more palatable to them. He's going to talk here about the message of the cross. Verse 18 then, for the message or the word of the cross is foolishness. Now, the gospel isn't foolishness, obviously. He's not talking here about the art of preaching as much as he's talking here about the content of the message, the truth that is embedded in the message of the gospel. And, of course, you know what that message is, of the cross is, that Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he died to reconcile us to the Father, to pardon us, to save us. And it's only by the merits of Jesus Christ, not by the persuasion of a particular style or man. So he says it's foolishness, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness. You could translate this word silly, silliness or absurd, because that's what the word, the idea has behind it. It's silly. What a silly mess. What an absurd thing to bring into the world. Perhaps part of it had to do with the humble origin of Jesus Christ. You know that people were thrown by his humble origin. They might not see any power in his death. His death on the cross, how could his death as a common criminal do anything? How could it have any effect? And certainly these people were blind to the beauty of the character of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness. Now he mentions two kinds of people. Those who are perishing and those who are saved. And that's easy to understand. There are people who right now are perishing. If they hear the gospel and believe, they certainly are not going to be perishing. But at this time, there are people who are perishing. And there are those who are saved. And your spiritual position certainly determines what your evaluation of the cross is. So there are two kinds of people here, right? Verse 18, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. What kind of a message is this? What is it going to do in the world? How is it helping the world? We have environmental problems and poverty problems and brutality problems. What does this have to do with it? But those who are saved and have come into connection with Jesus Christ understand the vast power of the gospel. They recognize what God was doing. Says, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. Somebody hears a gospel message, struggles with it, fights with it, is convicted, comes to Jesus Christ, and then begins to realize the saving power of the message, what it does for them. And we've all had some transformation. And we all know that believing that simple message has transformed our lives. And then we see the wisdom of the Word of God. Now he quotes in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, I don't want to make many comments on that, but you'd probably have a good time if you read this in Isaiah. I think it's quoted from Isaiah 29:14, and then if you read chapter 30, right on through 37. There's a lot of reading. Because it has the same idea. What Paul is doing when he quotes this is Israel was being attacked by Assyria. Actually, Judah was. And they were coming into Israel, to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah was in power. The Assyrians had just swamped Samaria. They had just overpowered the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. The people in the south were scared. Assyria had no opposition. You remember the story? One of the Assyrian leaders was told by the king to go and to announce to Israel, and he stands in front of the wall and he says to all of these people, "What are you trying to do? You can't fight against our gods. Have the Samaritan gods helped? Have the gods of these people? And you're running to Egypt." He says, "Well, what are you running to Egypt for? You know Egypt. When you go to Egypt, it's like leaning on a stick that breaks and it pierces your own heart and you die. You don't want to go to Egypt. Hey, we have complete control of everything and you're out of luck." Then he gets up on a wall and he speaks in Hebrew. Mind you, Hebrew. He must have been fluent in language. So everybody can hear. "Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to any of these people. I can assure you that you're going to be defeated." To make a long story short, they're afraid. Isaiah the prophet talks to them. They go to God. They've been looking to Egypt and other countries for military aid and alliances. And then all of a sudden, in a strange way, in a way they could never guess, confounding the wisdom of the world, the angel of the Lord moves into the Assyrian camp and kills 185,000 people, giving absolute total victory to Hezekiah in a way he would never have guessed. The wisdom of the world could never have produced it. And then the king goes home, Sennacherib goes home, and he is obviously shaken, and he goes to the temple of his gods, and while he's in there worshiping, his two loving sons come in and murder him. And then they split the country, and his other son takes over. But the reason Paul quotes this verse is it's in a context where they're figuring out what to do. And they're trying to work all things out in the human wisdom. And then suddenly God comes forth in a way that confounds their prudence and their wisdom. God comes forth in such a way that shows human wisdom is not able to produce this kind of thing. This absolute kind of victory only God could do. And in a way that is totally surprising. You'll find this very interesting to read. So they were devising a plan. And God comes in and shows them, by giving them victory, that to be dependent on human wisdom is folly. And so Paul quotes that in saying the same thing with the gospel. The humanity has gone many ways in human wisdom. Searching, trying, scanning the universe, looking in telescopes, looking under microscopes, whatever it might be. But they have not been able to come up and understand the gospel. And it's because the gospel is put together in such a way as to confound the wise. God has purposely done it this way in order for the wise people to be confounded, that nobody would boast in themselves or their heritage, and that we would all turn and glorify God. Now Paul calls on three witnesses in verse 20. Three witnesses. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? He calls on three men. The wise man, the disputer, the scribes, the debater. He says, "Tell me what you found out. What did you find? Men are stupid. All right, what else have you found?" And the debater. You've been sitting there and you've been listening to hundreds of different opinions. And people have been coming to Athens and Corinth and giving their ideas. Tell me what you know. And the scribes, those of you who have been the king's advisors and now are the ones who recopy the word and divine thing. Tell me. So he calls on three witnesses from the world, covering a broad spectrum of people. They are people that would be looking for wisdom. What God has done is devised a plan to baffle their wisdom, to baffle them, to bring them to confusion, to confound them, to bring them to a place where they would turn to God. In other words, what God has done is demonstrated the bankruptcy of human wisdom and what it has failed to accomplish. In the bankruptcy of human wisdom, all we have to do is sit down and grab a history book and read the last 3,000 or 4,000 years of civilization or whatever, ancient history, modern history, and we find how bankrupt it is. At this time that Paul is preaching, Greek philosophy is pretty well empty. They're still talking and debating, but about men who've been dead for a couple hundred years. They're talking about dead men and their theories of philosophy and different government experiments in Athens and Sparta and different things of motivating people and ideas. But they're all long dead. And there's a cynicism. What is truth? That's what Pilate said. What's truth? Where is it? Had it become bankrupt? So he calls on these people in verse 20, asking them, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He has. Now, the wisdom of the world, by the way, has accomplished a lot of things, and you and I are happy for it. When I was a little boy, and man down the block would have a heart attack, that was it. Heart problems, that was it. Quit work, sit on the porch, and hope you would make it. Look at the advances in medical science. I don't begrudge the world that at all. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for many of the advances in medical procedures and scientific procedures and even for our VCRs and TV and all of the things. The wisdom of mankind has done a lot. But when it comes to the things of God, it has not. Look at all of the moral problems. How are we trying to solve them? Give kids condoms. That's the only way to do it. Population control, abortion. Oh, I know. They really say abortion is over personal choice, freedom of government. It's over population control, part of the thing. And it has a lot of things involved in it. Socialism, look what communism has done. All for one and one for all, sort of the Three Musketeer thing, say. And what did it produce? An incredible amount of death, an incredible amount of misunderstanding and destruction in the lives of people. Verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now, I like that phrase. In the wisdom of God, he would not let them find him out just by searching the universe. In the wisdom of God, he would not let man just find him out by walking a beach. In the wisdom of God, he made it so that as he gave a revelation, they would have to come to him and not boast in themselves. So this plan is in the wisdom of God, in his wisdom. What God has done, in verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. That is it. The powers of man fully tried for hundreds of years. God let them run. He let them go before a new plan was devised. He showed them what it was like to be dependent on human wisdom. And then in his marvelous timing, he brought forth after 4,000 years of bankruptcy and things still failed, then he had an exalted plan. He let the human wisdom run its course. He let it run out of gas. He let it show its emptiness, the futility of it, the stupidity of some of it. In our day, when we know so much and we come up with such wonderful procedures, what are some of the keys that we have for correcting the problems in the world? Think about the absurdity of some of these things. Abortion and many other things. And if we get a national health plan someday, I warn you, euthanasia. Because, quote, the quality of life will become important to some bureaucrat who decides who gets what or not. That's how we handle the problems. Wisdom. So verse 21 is important. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What a wonderful message, isn't it? Now let's move on. Then he says, verse 22, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And it brings out two cultural aspects that tend to confuse people. For example, with the Jews, he says in 22 and 23, some people stumble at the message. And he points out to a defect in his own nation. They had signs and they loved signs. They saw miracles under the Exodus. There were clusters of miracles under Elijah and Elisha. In Jesus' time, there were miracles. Jesus did miracles. And often the leaders impatiently asked of Christ, do us a sign. Do something for us. And of course, as the Lord did some of these things, you would say, well, a sign, do a sign, I'll believe. Okay, I've done a sign. Well, that you couldn't have done that. The devil had to do it, say. So they weren't just going to believe by looking at a sign. So they stumble at it. To them, they stumble because how could he be God's son? An unemployed carpenter from Nazareth, bumming around with a group of people who kind of the riffraff, and look at them, what a motley crew they are. Or how could his death on the cross do anything? He died a shameful death of a common criminal. How could God be glorified in there? Where's the sign? Maybe when he's on the cross, he'll defeat Rome and he'll come off the cross. Maybe he'll still do a sign. Well, he didn't do it. He died. And then he did give them a sign of the resurrection. And what did they do? They scurried behind the scene. Don't tell the people. And listen, just tell them his body was stolen. And I'll cover for you. And I'll go to the Roman authorities and we'll make this thing. We'll put it in a local gab, sheet the papers, and we'll make it look like they ripped his body off and took it somewhere. They couldn't do it. It was a stumbling block. They wanted a Messiah to break the yoke of Rome, fulfill the Old Testament promises the way they saw they should be fulfilled, and deliver the nation of Israel. So they stumbled at it. They fell over. They fell down. Now the next group of people, it says, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and to them it's foolishness. Some people laugh at the cross. Some stumble at the cross. Some laugh at it. Remember, they emphasized wisdom. When Paul was talking in Athens and he got up and he was speaking, they all came to hear. Well, we'll hear you next tomorrow. We'll come back. And there were all these little factions and partisan groups, and they were listening to him. But Paul said something in his sermon to the Athens that I think is very interesting. Maybe they picked it up. Maybe they didn't pick it up. But in Acts 17:30, when he's talking to them, Paul said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul slammed him. He's talking back there and he says, these times of ignorance. That's how Paul saw it. But we'll come back and hear this issue tomorrow. And we'll see how this goes. So the Greek thinkers certainly made some achievements. Western civilization goes back and studies some of those achievements, but the wisdom did not enable them to experience salvation with God. So see, the issue is what the gospel does. Now there's a third class of people found in verse 24. But to those who are called, those who are saved, he talks about it in chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called saint. He also says in verse 9 of chapter 1, called into the fellowship of his son. To those who have been called, who have responded to the gospel, who have been called into the fellowship of his son, these people, says here, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So those who've responded, we know that it's wise, a wise message. And we know how powerful it is. And what has it done for us? And what does it keep doing? And we notice growth in our lives, and we notice how God works in our life. And what a wonderful achievement. Those who are called, well, what is the message? Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. See, Christ crucified is the central message. And as we understand that Christ was crucified, and we come to that message because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, we experience salvation with God. And we realize that why the cross appears to be weakness to people, for us it has achieved a wonderful accomplishment. Salvation. Bring us into fellowship with God. Eternal life. Promises of things to come. So those who are called believe and experience the work of God. But how can you explain it to an unbeliever? We've all run into them. When we first went to Bucaramanga, Bill King and I were just bumming the streets, trying to find out what's going on in town, and we're staying in a hotel near the black market, just bumming around, talking to people, what's going on, how many churches are there, what do you know. There was a little coffee shop near the hotel, and we love our Tinto. So we'd stop there for our Tintos. And there was a Colombian there who loved to debate. As soon as this guy saw us come in, whoo, he came over. Well, I found out, as years went on, this is the place he hung. He was a self-styled philosopher, psychologist, a self-styled whatever, say. And anyway, whenever he came in, he wanted to debate. And he would talk, and he would talk. And any time he came in, he had something he wanted to say. And you would sit there and you would talk and you would bring the gospel in and he would listen and shake his head and then ram his thing home. And the next time he had this. Now, and for years I went in. And this guy was fascinating. But he wasn't getting the truth at all. And he delighted in whatever little book he had just read. And so when he saw us walk in, he would get up from his table and he would come over there and take his Tinto and get ready for whatever conversation. What a shame. But he saw the cross as being kind of foolishness. One of the things important is to know that Paul didn't alter his message for the Jews or Greeks. We'll talk about that in the next week or two. Christ crucified, he talked about. The preaching of the cross. He didn't alter his message. He gave the message so that people could understand it and be saved and brought under the influence of the gospel. When we become Christians, our hearts are changed, and all believers share in this. And if we all share in this, and if we've all have the same view about Christ, that he's our Savior, then Paul is seeming to say, then let's be united to him. Why are we divided? What's the problem? Why run to one man or the other? Why think somebody's got a corner on God? This gospel message changes us, and it's a wonderful message. Now verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now, by the foolishness of God, we don't mean that God doesn't understand all things. Or the weakness that God is not totally omnipotent. He's omnipotent and omniscient. But the weakness and the foolishness of God here mean the gospel. The way God put it together, the word would look and say that it's foolish of God. An omnipotent God, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, constructing a message such as that. So, verse 25 is important. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel message is much wiser than the philosophers could come up with. Much wiser. And if it looks foolish of God, it confounds the wisdom of the people around him. Now, verse 26. As Paul moves on now, he's going to ask these people to look around their local assembly. Listen to what he says, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Up here in the margin it says, consider, brethren, your calling. Let me put in my old ducky paraphrase. Take a look around you. Take a look around. Take a look in your local assembly and think with me about this matter. That's what he's saying in verse 26. Take a look. There are not many wise according to the flesh. He doesn't say any, but not many. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Take a look around and see what God has been doing. And how God has been saving people. And see who God's been working in. And walk through local churches and see this. See, we have a tendency to be puffed up. And he's going to mention this in chapter 4, 6. Chapter 4, 18 and 19. Chapter 5, 2. You're puffed up. You're proud of your background or your heritage or your knowledge or your wisdom or your clique. And he talks about being puffed up. So he says, take a look around you. I want you to take a look and see what God has done. Who are the people he's been saving? Who are the people he's using? Who are the people who've gone out in the name of Christ and turned the world upside down? Where did they come from? Go to missionary training camps, people. Go to schools where people are even trained to be missionary. Even among the Christian community, you see none, rarely anybody, from a very wealthy, high-class Christian family who gives their life to even missionary service. And go and look. So that even among us, there seems to be this bit of a problem. Anyway, so he brings this thought out. Take a look around you, all right? The gospel of grace leaves no room for boasting. These people, he says, look, who are they? God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the things that are not. See, we're called not because of what we are, but because of in spite of what we are. We're not called because of what we are. I think I can use Ducky. Oh, you have such a sophisticated background. You're going to make... I got a plan for you. That isn't biblically true. He has a plan for us. But he didn't call any of us because of what we were, but because in spite of what we were. The church consists primarily of ordinary people. And that's what Paul is saying here. Take a look around. Those of you who wish to appeal to the intellectuals, you're afraid the gospel is too simple for them. So let's water it down. Let's dress it up. Let's do it in such a way that they can come into our churches and feel comfy. And then after they hear a while, we'll say, now you know you're a naughty sinner. But we'll wait for a while till they get in and get comfy. Paul, we preach Christ crucified. There's always a desire, and this I think is perhaps part of the problem the Corinthians had. There's always a desire to emphasize prominent people who are saved. Maybe that's what they were doing. Because these chapters all deal with wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God in carnal methods. And maybe they were trying to exalt some people. We just had somebody here really famous. My God, pack them in the place. Notice how many famous people, though. I want to be careful when I say this. But notice how many famous people in the last years who talked too quickly about their salvation have fallen back to their sins. They have. I just say this because maybe we exalted them too fast. I take Daryl Strawberry. He's fighting drugs, isn't he? And he came to know Christ. Maybe the baseball player should have kept quiet about his conversion. Maybe he should have nurtured him behind the scenes. They were too quick to parade him around. And now he's back in drug problems. I feel sorry for him. And God can break it, but what's happening now? Yeah. There's another one of those athletes that talks about one of the Jesus groups. See? B.J. Thomas, remember him from the 60s? Raindrops keep falling on my head or whatever he's saying, all that stuff. And he gave a glowing testimony and did albums. Now he appears on talk shows and stuff, criticizing it. And Bobby Dylan, huh? The Jewish singer, back in the mid-80s, made an album of gospel music. He's running around, he's converted. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Nah, he's not converted. See? Because he's appeared on talk shows. I like gospel music. I like that. Right? And maybe there's much of that. But there is a tendency for us to want to exalt prominent people, entertainers, great leaders of history, sports figures, government figures. Well, so take a look around you. Take a look around you. The gospel is just a simple message. Christ crucified the cross. God majors in average people. Now, definitely, you can go to the book of Acts, and you can find that there were some above average people that were saved. You can definitely see that. But he said, not many. So now Paul goes on to verse 29. And I haven't defined the base and the things that are not. Mostly just wanted to show you how Paul is asking the Corinthians, take a look around you and see, what has God been doing with whom? It's marvelous. Amy Carmichael went out to India. Amy Carmichael didn't have a formal education. Just educated in the schools in Britain, but not to college. She went off to India. She wrote beautiful poetry. Her poetry is outstanding to read. And yet because it's about the gospel, well, she's not professionally trained. So it doesn't have that importance. And yet her poetry has influenced many, many people. Verses 27 now to 29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, to confound them, to confuse them. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And how weak people have turned the world upside down. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So now Paul's getting to an important part here. Think of the annals of church history and all of how they're filled with accounts of great sinners who've been saved and what they've done. Salvation must be holy by the grace of God, or he does not get the glory. So he, in his wisdom, devised a plan that no matter how smart humanity would get, no matter how wise they would get, when it came to salvation, they had to lower themselves and come his way in his wisdom. And he chose the work of the cross, Christ crucified, to put to shame those people. The history of the church has always begun in the bottom and worked its way upward. Never worked downward. The first people were saved were not the rich and worked down. You hear this a lot of times in Latin America. You hear people say, well, maybe we started out wrong. There's too many believers among the poor and not enough among the rich. Maybe when missionaries first came to South America, they ought to have head to the upper class. And then the upper class could have evangelized. The upper class wouldn't do it. Too snooty. And I know it. Because they even have a hard time coming into church where the yahoos are worshiping. No, it's worked its way up. And yet periodically you meet somebody in the Colombian government or in Colombian finance or Colombian banking or law system, and you'll find out that they're second or third generation Christian, and you'll find out that their parents were very poor. The gospel has worked its way up. That's the way it did historically. And it didn't work its way down. It worked its way up, and people were saved. I'm not saying we shouldn't try for the other class of people, but I think it's done exactly what it's supposed to do. All right, so salvation has to be holy by the grace of God. Otherwise, God does not get the glory. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he says in verse 30, as I get ready to close and wrap up, but him you are in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is important. Not just knowing, in a relationship. Ye and me and I and you. A reminder that verse 9 again, you've been called into the fellowship of his Son. You've been baptized in Christ. And so verse 30 says, basically, he is everything we need. What does he say here? But of him you are in Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Every believer is in Christ. All our needs are being met. We have a right standing with him. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. I've got problems, a lot of them. I know my own problems. Some of them I don't know. You know my problems. Some of them you don't know. Some of them you make known to me. Some you can't. But you know, when I go about my daily work, I have to stand on the basis of Jesus Christ and say, your work has removed all of the barriers, and I have a right standing with you. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And I come to you today in the person and the character of Christ, not in my dedication or my service or what I plan to achieve or what I hope to accomplish down the line. He is my sanctification. He is the one who's worked and set me apart and works in me, and I can serve him and know him. He's my redemption. He's the one who paid the price. Sees everything I need in the wisdom of God. So what Paul is saying, and if you can follow my argument, is if that's the case, then why are you glorying in men? Why are you glorying in different styles? Why are you glorying in different emphasis? Oh, I like that kind of preaching. I'd rather have this kind. I want this. I like this. Why are you glorying in that? See, if the gospel has done this, and it's the wisdom of God to bring us into Jesus Christ, that no man would boast, then why make a partisan? We need more of this truth, that stuff, that too. We need it all. And it's not apportioned out. So Paul is saying, why are you glorying in men? What does Paul have to do with this as a preacher in my style? Or what does Apollos have to do with his eloquence? Or what does Peter have to do with his compassion toward the Jews? What do any of us have to do with it? It's Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's saying? He's calling to unity on the basis of the wisdom of God. It's because of his merits alone that we're saved and pardoned. And it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can be made personally holy in his sight. We have come to him as sinners. We drew upon him. We looked to him. We believed in him. Jesus Christ took the sinner's place. He died for us. God had been pleased to promise blessings to those who come to him. And we've come and he saved us. God's been pleased to promise these blessings and confer all of them on people who come to Christ as Savior. So there's still a call here for unity. But he approaches it perhaps a little different than I would. He approaches on the basis of the gospel. See the wisdom of God. He wants no one to boast. He wants no one group of people to think they have a corner on understanding me. He wants no group to be puffed up among above another. He said, since all of this is done in Christ, then why are there divisions? To summarize the chapter, very quickly, first part of the chapter 1, notice the dignity of the local assembly. Saints, called into the fellowship of His Son. Notice the dignity of the local assembly. And the dignity of those who are believers. You are called saints. You are identified with Him. You and I certainly ought to appreciate the wealth of grace of God that has come to us in Christ. Such wisdom. Think of two of here of the folly of division in the local church, the foolish effects it has on us, and how it makes us lose the centrality of Jesus Christ, because that's the theme of this chapter, the centrality of Christ. Think of the work of the cross and how it saves us and it brings us to God. Notice verse 27 and 8, the fact of the occurrence of this word chosen. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and God has chosen the weak things of the world, and God has chosen the things that are not. That's why God chose to do it. Why? That nobody would glory in His presence. Look at verses 27 to 30 and see what God has accomplished through hopeless materials. And we are. We're hopeless materials. What a wonderful message we have. All of the demands, all of the things we glory in, we find our source in the amazing wisdom and power of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is God's wisdom. And it was purposely chosen to confound the wise. God has nothing against all of the wisdom the world has to use for some of its achievement. God has created us this way. But God is saying, but when it comes to me, you won't find it under a microscope or in a telescope. You won't find it walking a beach or a state park or the mountains. You'll only find it in the revelation I give, and it is the cross of Christ, Christ crucified. And for some people, it would be an absurd message. For 400 years, the Greeks had constructed a brilliance of mind and art, dazzled the world. By the time Christ came, the glory was gone. And then men studied those things. Somebody defined philosophy, and I don't know, maybe I like these simple definitions. I memorize them better than I do the complicated ones. Somebody defined philosophy as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. You just won't find it. It's not there. I thought that was better than some of the other ones I read that are five sentences long and I couldn't memorize. See the gospel, Christ crucified. And God chose through the foolishness of preaching. It isn't by accident. You come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has provided a way. And the provision is made through the preaching of Christ crucified. And for us as believers, this actually is for believers. It's not really a gospel message He's given. What He's trying to do is pull the believers together and be in unity. What's the matter with all your factionism and all your disputes and all of your partisan stuff? Don't you realize that the wisdom of God has brought us together? That none of you, through your whatever it is, petty things, could discover me and find me? I've confounded all of that through the wisdom of the cross. And since we're all in Jesus Christ, we ought to recognize that it's not Paul's message or Apollos' emphasis or Peter's emphasis. But it's the wisdom of Christ that brought us together. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom you've shown to us through Christ. There were times in our own lives when we laughed at it. Times in our own lives when we couldn't understand and we thought it too simple or too absurd. When we wanted to do something or see something or earn our way. And then the Holy Spirit brought us to the end of ourselves. And somehow, through your grace and mercy, we came to the cross. And then we understood. And we realized that no one is to boast in your presence. Thank you, Father, for this message. And we thank you that no matter what you've allowed the world to discover, and we thank you for their discoveries, we thank you that you have confounded them and shown their wisdom to be incomplete and bankrupt when it comes to the gospel. Thank you for Christ crucified, that wonderful message that on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, an unemployed carpenter, would die for my sins, and that by belief in him, I can be saved and have new life. Not this one who the world despised has so much beauty in his character and his life that we bow our heads and worship. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace to us through the gospel. Amen.